Okay, as Jane said, the first reading is very short, and I thought, well, rather than get somebody to come up all the way here and then go and sit down, I think it's the shortest reading I've ever heard in St. Andrews, so this is it. The reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There we go. There's going to be another reading a bit later, so that will come for the second part. I'm going to divide it into two parts today. And first part will be on you shall not murder, or as you may know it from the King James Version, thou shalt not kill. And then we're going to have a look and see what Jesus had to say about that in part two. This is just going through what it means by thou shalt not kill, the first part of a sermon. Now you might be thinking, as you come to here and you've been through the five commandments so far, you're thinking, right, I can relax here, I don't have to worry about this one, because I've never killed anybody, so get this one, great, no problems at all. And it'd be good if we could just do that and then end the sermon at this point and then carry on with the rest of the service. But it's not quite as simple as that. Not quite so fast, as we say. We're going to have a look at what Jesus is going to say in part two, and it gets a little bit more involved than that, and it's more of a challenge than we might think. But as we start this, did you notice the difference in there? With the King James Version, it was, thou shalt not kill. And the reading we read from the New International Version was, you shalt not murder. Now, the thou shalt and the you shall, we can just explain that by the fact that the King James Version was written in 1611 or so, and the New International Version was written much later in the last century. So, just a change of the English language. But what about that last word? You shalt murder, thou shalt not kill. Again, it's a possibility that it's to do with the time it was written. There is a slight difference in meaning of that as we look at it from this side of time. Murder and kill. So is it supposed to be murder or is it supposed to be kill? Does it matter? Which is it? What's the difference? Well, the Hebrew word for this is ratzak. You can pronounce that how you will. There's probably pronounced something completely different to the way I've just pronounced it. But it's the English equivalent of to murder or to slay. And the difference would be that I would say it would be that kill, as we understand it, includes ways of ending life which the Bible would not classify as murder. It's a wider term. Whereas murder is defined as the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. A bit more about that later. So if we look at the Bible as a whole, we can come to certain conclusions which somewhat debunk some of the ways that people have taken thou shalt not kill to mean. The first thing, the killing of animals for food and clothing, that's not what we're looking at with this commandment. It's not saying that you've got to be vegetarians that you can't kill or hunt for food. If it was, then we've got some problems. Right at the start of Genesis, we've got God making clothes out of skins, of animal skins, for Adam and Eve when they sin and they're trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. God provides clothing for them. So if to kill an animal was wrong, then that would be wrong. And then we go for a whole system of sacrifices as we come into Exodus. The shedding of blood, of animals' blood, as covering for sin, or pointing forward to Jesus again. That would be wrong. And what about in the wilderness when all these quails suddenly land beside the Israelites? What are they supposed to do then? If you can't kill an animal, then the quails just have to be left to fly off. But no, they are the food for the Israelites. So, yeah. And then we get to the parable of the prodigal son. What about the fatted calf? Again, it's a case that, although I'm not saying anything against being a vegetarian, it's just to say that this part, you can't use this particular verse to say that you should, you must be a vegetarian. So that's not what the Bible is saying is murder. And then we come to a case which is sadly very relevant at the moment. Killing opponents in a war situation, is that murder? And again, if it was to be considered as murder, then we have to look at what's happening in the Bible, because right in Genesis we've got Abraham raising an army to go and rescue his brother. Moses and Joshua instructions to fight against other nations. In fact, some of the instructions are very specific in that the army should kill the opponents. Saul later is instructed to kill the Amalekites. And David and Goliath, when he's fighting him, it's not the best of free or submission, it's to death. So that, again, is not murder. The question you would have to ask, if that's a question of conscience, is it a just cause? And what does your conscience say? So, yes, there's cases where you could say, this is not a war I should be fighting, but the actual act of fighting the war and killing in that situation is not murder. A third item which the Bible doesn't consider as murder is the imposition of capital punishment. You might have different views on whether that should be something that's reserved as a right for the state, but certainly in the Bible there are cases where capital punishment is this prescribed reaction to various acts. Here's Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. So it stands to reason that the person who actually carries out the sentence of that is not guilty of murder. And again, in Genesis, whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. In the image of God has God made mankind. Man is made in the image of God, which is why human life is valued by God. And why these sentences are there if you deliberately take a life. Sometimes there are extenuating circumstances, self-defense. You may remember the case a few years back of, I think it was Tony Martin, who had burglars come into his house. And he shot one of them. The Bible has this note. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, his defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. So when it's dark and he can't see what's happening, he's being broken in, he doesn't know what threat is, what the thief has come to do. So he's got covered there. In the light, obviously, he can see what is and can see the level of threat that there is. And one more. Manslaughter. Causing accidental death. Not every case where somebody is killed is the direct intention of the person that actually does it. This is from Numbers. But if without enmity someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them, unintentionally or without seeing them, drops on them a stone heavy enough to kill them and they die, then since that other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, then it's not looking at murder, but manslaughter. And special arrangements were made in these cases, because if this case happens, it's very hard to prove one way or the other. And obviously the one party can't give a testimony because they're dead. And the neighbours and friends of the person that's been killed are very likely to assume the worst, to come after the person who committed it, as it were. Special arrangements were made by the Israelites so that there were cities where the person who actually caused the death accidentally could run to and plead his case. Cities of refuge, they were called, and you can read about them in the Old Testament there. So, having looked at some of the cases which the Bible does not consider as actual murder, let's have a look at what they are. Obviously, we're looking at the intentional killing of other people would be murder. But there are other areas as well. Sadly, sometimes people are driven to suicide and killing of oneself. And the Bible says this about that subject. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. God has given you this body. And to actually take your own life can also be considered as a murder, in effect. Having said that, do not judge, because it's very hard to realise quite what takes people to that situation, and may well be that at that stage they're actually not thinking clearly, and God is the only one that can judge on that. And one other case which comes up: what about the unborn? Sadly, abortion is quite frequent in this day and age, and again it's tempting to think that a baby is growing in the womb is not really a baby, it's just a collection of cells. This is what God has to say on that. For you created me, you, that's God, my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. Right from conception, God is at work putting this baby together. And he knows him right from that time. Again, it's easy to judge, and there are all sorts of circumstances which might cause that to happen. Healing and forgiveness is available. This is not the unforgivable sin. There are ways back. It needs to be taken to Jesus. In the Bible, characters, are there characters who are actually implicit in murder? And I'm going to mention very quickly three characters. Characters which you would normally think of as heroes. But all of them were implicit in this sin. Firstly, Moses. He occupies a lot of the first part of the Bible. God's help, he wrote it. He grew up in a palace, having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And eventually he comes out, learning that he is actually an Israelite. And he comes against an Egyptian who is treating an Israelite slave severely. And he comes against him. Whether he used his fists or a knife or what, we don't know, but he kills this Egyptian and buries his body in the sand. Extenuating circumstances, possibly, but again, he's guilty there. And then another character, we know him as Paul. He started life as Saul. And before he meets Jesus, he is an enemy of all who are Christian. Here he is, he's the character standing aside while those people stone Stephen to death. He is giving his assent to it. He is not be throwing stones, but he is giving his assent to Stephen being put to death. And it will be very soon that he will be looking to capture and imprison other Christians himself. And many of those would not come out of prison alive. So he himself is implicit there. When he became Paul, when he met Jesus, this was his testimony. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So Paul is saying, I used to persecute and, yes, probably kill Christians, but I met Jesus and he had mercy on me. He died for me. I'm the worst of sinners, but even I could find forgiveness. One other character, King David, the writer of the Psalms. In fact, we prayed one of his prayers a little while ago. Here he is. Basically, he was wandering on the roof one night when he saw Bathsheba having a bath, and he wanted her. Didn't think she's somebody else's, didn't think, well, I don't know what he did think, but he basically thought, I want her, I'm king, I'll have her. So she's sent for. She becomes pregnant. And basically, to hide this, David sends for Uriah, her husband, from the battlefield. And Uriah comes back and they try to trick him into going to his wife just to see, well, if we can get him to sleep with her, then all the thing can pass off and he can be Uriah's son. Doesn't fall for it. And here he is. King David has now has gone back to plan B, which is basically to send Uriah back into battle and to tell his commander that you're to let him get killed. You're to put him in the hardest part of the battle and then just step back and let the enemy kill him. And David here is handing a murder weapon, which is the instructions to his commander, every bit of lethal as that javelin, if that was, that's just gone through Uriah's head. He killed him, and they're guilty of murder. So adultery and murder, well, you find about the adultery part next week, I suspect. But could King David possibly be forgiven for that? Well, eventually he is challenged by Nathan the prophet. A parable is told about a rich man who pitches his poor man's sheep. And King David is actually really ready to go after this other man, but when he realizes it's him, it all comes back. He acknowledges his guilt. There is a true repentance there, and he pleads for forgiveness. And there is forgiveness, but there are consequences. From that point on, David's family life becomes very complicated, very messy, and there's a fair bit of suffering involved. Psalm 51, which we read earlier, is a picture of that contrition. So yes, even in this sort of case, even in cases where somebody has to go through prison, even in cases where somebody has to be executed, there's a way back. We can make peace with God, even with this sort of sin.
And so the second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, and I'm reading verses 21 to 26. Murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, that's all well and good, you say. We went through what murder is and what it isn't and what it is. But you'll be thinking. What you might be thinking is, surely none of that applies to me. I've never murdered anyone. I've never done anything like that. And so you'd be sitting back in your deck chair, ready for the second part of this sermon, thinking, I can just nod off for this bit. Please don't. Let's go in our minds way back to a Judean hillside and listen to the preacher, Jesus, and see what he has to say on this matter. What is it he has to say about this? He starts like this. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Okay, so far? Yep, that's pretty well what the Old Testament says. Then, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's got our attention now, hasn't it? He's changed the rules, or he's certainly enlarged on them. Anger. If you get angry with your brother and sister, if you're calling him Raca, that's answerable to call, could be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And what about this bit, in danger of the fire of hell? Notice there's two words there and two results. In fact, there's three. There's the first one, but the anger as well. But let's have a look at those words. Raca. Empty-headed, stupid, without sense, i.e. a numbskull, who acts presumptuously and thoughtlessly, worthless, good for nothing. If you can think of your brother as that, then you're in danger. The Jews used it as a word of contempt. It's derived from the root to mean to spit. So you can just imagine it, Raca, that sort of thing. A fool. Not something you'd want to call. But sometimes we get, you know, frustrated with other people and say, you fool. To us it sounds quite mild. But there's obviously enmity behind that. But then the second one. Translated, you fool, this one actually, which gets a bit confusing. This time we've notched up a bit more. This word comes from the word moros. And you'll recognise that the root of the English term is moron, moronic. Mentally inert, dull in understanding, nonsensical, moronic. Lacking a grip on reality, acting as though brainless. Complete contempt for this person. They think basically that they're a moron. And that's the word that translates to, you moron. Again, this is God's created human being you're talking to. And you're calling them complete brainless thug moron. Again, that's where the hate is coming from. You might think, well, that's only words. So why is that serious? Why is Jesus going on about that? And you've probably heard this saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And in a sense, physically they may not. But it's very questionable if that's true. This is probably more closer to it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can do permanent damage. What you say in the heat of the moment can cause suffering to people. Can cause real hurt to people, can leave permanent scars. So just realise that these words are important. If you strike out verbally in a fit of anger, you can cause damage. And our tongues have such potential to do severe and permanent damage. This is three sayings from James, who wrote a book in the New Testament. This is what he has to say about the subject. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Doesn't mince his words, does he? That tongue has the potential to do great damage. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, full of deadly poison. Our own, we can't control it. We need the Spirit's help to tame it. And another one, even Christians can fall for this. With the tongue we come in and praise God, praise our Lord and Father, but with it we can curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. When we hit out against other people, we can do damage. But it's deeper than that. It comes deeper than words which we spit out, as it were, in a fit of anger. The words come from our hearts. This is what Jesus said. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If we're thinking, if things have happened to us which we're mulling over and reflecting over, then if it's the wrong things, it will come out of our mouths eventually, but it starts in our heart. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. They were telling them that the disciples haven't washed their hands before they're eating, which was ceremonially unclean. I'm not saying that all your training about your parents saying that you need to wash your hands before dinner is all wrong, but it's not where the uncleanness comes from. The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. It's not the food that you eat that defiles you, but it's what comes out of the heart. For from the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. And there you had pretty well all the five commandments, which are about human beings, all five of the Ten Commandments there. Murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. They're all there. It's inside us. And we're really born with it. We're born with this in there, working in us. And that's why we need God's healing. That's why we need to be born again, as it were. That's why we need the Spirit to come in us and bring us the healing there. Jesus shows us how it is that God's plan of life works. This is what he said in that same sermon. Do you think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm going to show you how you should follow the Ten Commandments, how you should live it out. And to do that, we need the Holy Spirit's power and help. And this is a prayer which David, the same psalmist we read about in the first part, said, "Search me, God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There are times when David fails. There are times when we all fail, and there is redemption. There is hope, but we need to try and follow Jesus. And then Jesus goes on in the passage that was read to say the importance of putting things right. Now, you may not have actually murdered someone, but even with harsh words, there is hurt and wounds that will fester. And it's vital that these things are put right, and put right quickly. Did you catch that part of the reading where Jesus is saying, look, if you come to church, you're ready to put your offering, but you really, something in the back of your mind is festering about that person that you've broken up with, or had words with, it needs to be put right. Don't even stop to just go for the service. Go and put it right straight away. Unresolved quarrels and lack of forgiveness, it will block your fellowship with God. It causes hurt in the church as a whole. And it infects the gifts that you are bringing, is what it doesn't affect. It means that what you're bringing with the wrong heart. And it's not to say that you've got to wait till you're perfect before you bring anything to the offering. It is just saying that it's important, it is vital, to look at putting things right, to live in peace, certainly with the brothers and sisters here. This is how Jesus put it. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Lastly, as I come to the end of the sermon, dealing with adversaries, enemies as you like, people that you've fallen out with, how should you deal with them? There's a tendency to want to lash out and hit back. If you've been hurt, the natural response is to belt back. Think of something even wilder to say back to them. And then there's also a tendency to want to replay the thing over and over and over in your mind. And that tends to be what happens again and again and again. Satan will prompt you to bring this into your memory. Well, it really hurt me, that really hurt me, that really hurt me, and it just gets amped up and up and up. But Jesus' way is different. This is what he says again later in this sermon. You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there are many parts of the world where those who persecute you do it with more than words. That was the way Jesus instructed his disciples to live. And that's the way Jesus lived. When they came to try and attack him, to kill him, he loved back and he prayed for those who persecuted him. So as I bring this to a close, if you've wronged someone, then seek to put it right. Make it a matter of urgency. Don't put it off. You may well need God's help to do that. Ask him to show you. Ask him to say if there's something that you need to do that. And apologize. But sometimes, somebody has wronged you. Again, this time, pray for them. Show love to them. Try to see things from their angle and don't hold grudges. Instead, forgive them. And again, you may well need help with that. Pray, Lord, help me to forgive. Help me to let it go. If you're really struggling with that, then just think of how much God has forgiven each one of us and think of what it cost Jesus to do that. Final thoughts. Beware negative thoughts. If you find yourself thinking the same thing again and again and again against someone, confess it to God. They have power over you. Confess it to God and ask his forgiveness. Beware negative words as well. It's easy to say, but think before you speak. Pray for help. If you feel anger against people, and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Confess bad attitudes to God. And ask for his help to forgive. You may not feel like forgiving, and that's not an excuse, but ask for his help in that. Last week I finished with a verse which you may have thought, well, why is he finished with that verse? But this week I think it's even important that I do, because when we find negative thoughts come to our minds, when we find things which we look at and say, that person's hurt me, that person's hurt me, what is good is to take our minds off those and take advantage of this verse. Let's remember it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think of these things. Think on what is good. Think and focus on Jesus. Think of what he did for us. Amen.